clear to you today that God is not afraid to draw a line in the sand, to be black and white about things, to say this is right and this is wrong, and I will bless you when you follow me, and I will judge you when you don't. Now, I think he does that for two primary reasons. The reason why God blesses righteousness and, again, curses, if you will, unrighteousness or disbelief or defiance. The first off is because it does reflect his character. By providing a righteous standard and doling out appropriate consequences, he shows himself to be righteous, which is who he is. Like, if we wanted to accurately assess what kind of God is God, well, when he blesses righteousness and curses unrighteousness, well, what does it show? He's a righteous God. And by the way, God's standards and his warning about consequences, we have to understand, always precede the judgment. It never comes unaware or by surprise. Maybe the nature of the judgment sometimes is surprising, but the fact that God lays out what the standard is and lets us know what the consequences will be, we just have to understand that we're always forewarned in terms of that, which is just a reflection of his care for us as well as his righteousness. I think the second reason that he does it is because he cares for us. See, ultimately, when he looks at us and recognizes how he's created us to function better in the environment of righteousness, living out his standards, and our bodies reflecting good things when we do that. He recognizes the destruction of sin. So ultimately, when he comes against defiance, when he comes against disobedience, it really is a way for him to express his care for us. So it will be important for us as we engage with the rest of Numbers 14 to remember that. That ultimately in this, God is reflecting his character. In this, he is expressing his care for the people of Israel and even for us, as he might act in similar ways, but not quite the same as we see here. But we'll get into that a little bit later. So find your way to verse 26 of that passage in Numbers chapter 14. That's where I'll begin reading this morning. Now, it is important to recognize that in verse 20 of this chapter, God has said that he has forgiven them for their rebellion to not enter the promised land, but that does not free them from bearing the consequence. That's an important thing for us to remember. Even in the presence of God's forgiveness of sin, that doesn't mean we won't bear the consequence of sin, again, which is God's learning tool. You know, God in many ways is just a good parent in terms of coming alongside and encouraging righteousness and discouraging unrighteousness. So again, in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, starting in verse 26 and reading to 38, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you've rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die.' So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived." Tough words, huh? Again, remember, God is expressing his righteousness. He's making clear that when you come to him, you have to understand this is the kind of God that he is. Now, I think it is fair for us to understand that God doesn't act the same way today. That the cross has changed his policy, his procedure. I believe there's an aspect of each believer being filled with the Holy Spirit that causes God not to act in this way. And you know why I know he doesn't act in this way? Is because how many of us would be struck with the plague? How many of us would be swallowed by the earth? How many of us would be destroyed in the way the Old Testament describes? And it's clear that we're not. But we have to understand, even though God's policies and procedures change in different dispensations of time, his character doesn't. So there's something still for us to internalize in terms of our understanding of who God is and what he's communicating here to the Israelites. I think the first thing to recognize is the disciplines the Jews are receiving is commensurate with what they have said about and what they did. That they actually accuse God in 14:3, in this very chapter, that why have you brought us here, God? Have you brought us for here for us to die in this desert? Well, you said it, now you made it happen. You went and you explored the land for 40 days. I mean, ultimately an exploration that should have led to obedience. It should have led to faith. It should have led to a knowledge of God's goodness. I mean, ultimately, again, think of the different reports that came from the 10 spies that didn't believe God, and then Joshua and Caleb. Again, we've looked at that perspective of faith that views the same thing, and for those who are relying on their own resources, they see those things, and they're afraid. It's too much. It's overwhelming. We can't do it. Then the two guys that look at it with faith say, of course we can do it, because God is with us. And we've seen over the past few weeks that is a clear connection. There's a clear connection between our lives with God and what God is calling us to believe, to us for us to shed fear when it comes to following God and pursuing his plan and his will for us. And I suppose I feel like I want to ask at this point, does this picture of God go against what your understanding of him is? You know, as you read this passage, does this understanding of God contradict what you think he is? If so, I would say you should let your understanding be turned upside down and embrace what this says about God. See, can you believe a God who defends righteousness by disciplining unrighteousness? Are you able to worship a God who is so glorious that he cast down the pride that would defy him? Are you willing to follow a God who has so much good for you that he corrects harshly sometimes when we don't embrace it? Let me say those again. Can you believe a God who defends righteousness by disciplining unrighteousness? Are you able to worship a God who is so glorious that he cast down the pride that would defy him? Are you willing to follow a God who has so much good for you that he corrects sometimes harshly when we don't embrace it? Because you know something? That's exactly what he's doing. We have to understand that when God is judging them, disciplining them, saying, hey, you know something? You haven't embraced the land. You haven't gone into what I have promised your father Abraham, so on. He is calling them to a good thing. Like, he's not saying, hey, obey me and sacrifice and do hard work. And I mean, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be battles to fight, so on and so forth. But as we've seen, those battles ultimately would just be an opportunity for God to provide and God to show up and God to express his power. So ultimately, God is mad because you're not receiving the good thing I have for you. You know, I like making comparisons to our parenting and what we do with our kids. And, you know, we lay something out good for our children. We recognize what's going to help them, what's going to profit them, what's going to bless them, what's going to mature them, what's going to move them on. We put it before them, and then they reject it. Now they go another way. Well, ultimately, God, in his care and his protection of it, or his own declaration, not so much protection of his righteousness, but declaration of his righteousness, has to stamp out that defiance. He has to address that lack of faith. He has to say, you know, you have to, in some ways, I have to reflect to you and show you in concrete ways that this good is so good, if you don't embrace it, I've got to do something about that. I've got to react. I've got to respond. And that is what is happening here. And again, I think we have to understand that still, that God is still that kind of God. Again, I think there's an aspect of God in the church age, the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit, or I should say, all believers have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, there's a way for God to teach us individually in terms of correcting us and disciplining us and instructing us and encouraging us and building us up and teaching us all the things that God does to foster His life within us. Every believer has that. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only people that had a certain position, had a certain role, had a certain level of righteousness, you know, that they were the ones that had the Holy Spirit. There's actually a prayer that David prays in Psalm 51 that we never, as believers, have to pray. David, at that point, because of his sin with Bathsheba, the conviction that it was on him, he said, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Legitimate prayer for David, not a legitimate prayer for us. Because again, the Holy Spirit is a deposit of our inheritance before God until the day of redemption. For anyone that is truly saved, for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ in terms of the sacrifice He's made on Calvary and the payment that His death fostered and paid in terms of granting God's forgiveness and drawing us to Him, for all people that have done that, we have the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the community of Israel, now just understand you've got a community of people that need to be taught, that need to learn things. And I think there's an aspect of the judgment that God brings toward the disobedient and the defiant that teaches those in the rest of the community what they should do and what they shouldn't do. I think there is an aspect of God teaching externally. For us, He can teach internally, but God needs to teach externally in the Old Testament, and that's why we find maybe harsher punishment or different kinds of things that God does. Again, God doesn't change. He's still this righteous. He's still that offended by sin because of His character, because of His care for us. But we just have to understand that in terms of who God is. But now, can you believe that the Israelites go from bad to worse? Read with me in verse 39 here. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place that the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you. You will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. You know, in some ways, it's this action that shows maybe even more than any other the ultimate pride of these people, the defiance of these people, that even as Moses says, "Okay, I understand it. You're responding to guilt. You have sorrow. You feel bad about not believing God. You feel bad about this great judgment that God has expressed towards you. Oh, well, now we're going to go on our own to do something." And Moses confronts them clearly in terms of, wait a minute, you're operating according to self-will. You're still trying to define things according to your terms and what you want. Don't do it. It's not going to work. And you know something, I think it is a stark lesson for us in terms of just what the Christian life is supposed to be. See, what we have to understand, based on what the Israelites are doing here, what God is saying about it by not blessing them, is we just have to recognize that guilt is a hard taskmaster. That ultimately, if we find ourselves operating in guilt and basically functioning in the Christian life based in that, we are not pleasing God. And the deception of that is we think that it is. We think that God wants us to be beat up. He wants us to pay for our sin. You did that thing, you disobeyed me, now you should feel bad, or now you should beat yourself up, or put on clothes that hurt, or whip your back, or no one does that, right? But in times past, we saw people do that, right? There are probably people still walking up steps on their knees, doing penance, earning favor with God. And you know something? Guilt is a hard taskmaster. It's not something God uses to promote the Christian life. I mean, something we have to be careful of in our lives is not be a frustrated striver. There are some believers in their life that they internalize the law of God, the standards of God. See, really, I mean, so you see what the Israelites are doing. God puts the standard before them. They disobey and they don't follow. And so then for God pronounces the judgment, they feel bad about not following the standard, so now they're going to follow the standard by their strength. And again, that's a frustrated striver. If in our Christian lives we look at this book and see it as a rule book, we look at this book and read a verse and say, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm going to make sure I flee youthful lusts, and I'm not going to be greedy and not going to be prideful, and I'm going to grip my teeth and I'm going to make the Christian life happen. That's not the way it works. Particularly if in the midst of that, it's like, I feel bad about the five bad things that I've done today. So maybe if I can garner enough good things that I've done, I can make up for these five bad things I've done. That is not the pattern that God has established for the Christian life. So what is it? What is the pattern that God has established for the Christian life? I think it's so important to remember what Hebrews 11:6 says in the first part of that verse, and it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in some ways, our understanding of the Christian life has to start with, even the good things I do not please God if faith is not involved. Works of service, feeding the poor, teaching Sunday school, serving in Awana, giving to the church, doing things of purity and not things of impurity. Not doing those things, I just made that clear, right? So, but in other words, those things in and of themselves do not glorify God. They do not please God. The only thing that pleases God is faith. And so how does faith operate? See, I think, well, first of all, the reason why faith is so essential to God is that God can only accept what He produces. Don't miss that. God can only accept what He produces. And so what faith does is faith connects us to all the things that God is fostering, God is building, God is teaching, God is empowering, and makes it active in my life. I mean, what other way can I, as a finite being, as a person that doesn't see God, I don't see the Spirit, I don't see the new nature, I might experience a bit of that in my life, but ultimately it requires me to believe something about those things. And again, that has to be at the core of our lives. So I believe this is how it works. First, faith leads us to the Word. You know, I keep harping on this, and I'll continue to harp on this, because this is the key. See, if we are not in this book, if ultimately our faith in God does not translate into a desire for a greater understanding of this book, we do not believe God in the way that God would intend. And what I would encourage you and challenge you by and so on and so forth is I would say to you, if you disagree with that, if you don't see the priority of the Word, then I would ask you, what things do you believe about God? And where do they come from? You believe God is your creator? You believe Jesus has saved you? You realize the cross has power, that God's a forgiver? Everything that you would believe about God, guess where it comes from? This book. So why would you have whatever semblance of the Christian life is within you in terms of, okay, maybe you're even here at church today. On some level, that's an expression of, well, I must believe something about this. And so what? So if that doesn't then translate to say, I need to get into this book, because you know what we have to understand is that, again, I said it before, this book is not a rule book. In some ways, it's a relationship book, God revealing himself. But even more so, we have to understand that this is food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in the same way that your body needs food, you have hunger pangs. You don't eat for a few hours. All of a sudden, your stomach is telling you, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. I tell you, there are believers across this nature, across this nation, across this world, that their spirit is hungry, and they're trying to feed it with good works and doing good things, but they're not starting with the most essential thing the spirit is looking for, which is spiritual food. And so, but what's significant in terms of what our understanding, see, if faith is the only thing that pleases God, then faith has to be part of every aspect of our Christian life. And what is more an expression of faith than coming before the Word and say, I believe this. But in some ways, my belief in the Word starts by me reading it. I mean, it's not, the second part will be applying it and living it and so on and so forth, but the first part is just coming to it. And there's a crisis of faith in your life that if you don't regard this book as a necessary thing for you. See, for me, in the same way that chewing and swallowing is your way of accepting physical food, you know, ultimately, if you have food and you taste it and all of a sudden you don't like it, what do? You spit it out, right? You reject it. It doesn't enter into you because I'm not chewing and I'm not swallowing. Any Ratatouille fans here? Yeah, I'm a big Ratatouille fan here. But anyways, what does Anton Ego say, this thin food critic? You know, this guy, I can't even remember his name, says, you know, you're a food critic and you're so thin. How can you be thin as a food critic? He says, oh, and I'm losing the line, that if I don't like it, I don't swallow. And he says it in a great French accent that I'm now butchering. But anyway, but the whole point being, that is our opening the door of our physical body to swallow. You know what faith is? And as we, again, we're drawn to the Word, now we're hearing the Word, we're reading the Word, whatever. What we have to do in that process is believe. Because ultimately, it's when we come to this book and internalize this book in faith, that when God's Word makes a proposition, it describes something about God, it describes something about His provision, it describes something about our lives, I believe that. See, that faith opens the door of your heart, so now the Word can be written on your hearts. Remember, that was the call, one of the calls of the church age, the age that Messiah would bring, the age that Christ would bring, is that this word would not be written on tablets of stone, but it would be written on our hearts. And that's the key. That's the food. Not a standard, just a standard, not a rule book just for me to live by, but full food for my soul that it becomes written on my heart. And see, once we, in faith, come to the Word, once we believe in terms of what the Word is, then that is why when the living and active, powerful Word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 talks about, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. When we believe the Word, that activates that to do all that work in us. So in the same way you eat physical food and that food just kind of does things in your body, faith opens the door for the Word to start doing things in your soul. I think what the Word does is it invigorates your spiritual life. See, there are dynamics inside you that make the Christian life natural. There are things that God has equipped you with as a believer that inspire, instruct, convict, and direct the Christian life in and of themselves. That you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have a new nature within you, and they don't know how to disobey God. So much of the Christian life is just me living in my new nature. So much of the Christian life is just me living in the Holy Spirit. But see, what the Word does and me believing it as I'm reading it, as I'm hearing it, that then brings it in so it invigorates that spiritual life. But now the third step comes in. As we live our lives now, opportunities come up for us to apply the Word. We face temptation. We have wrong thoughts that enter our minds. Choices to operate by God's standard or our own. Chances to obey or serve. Opportunities we have to accept God's forgiveness, understanding that we don't always follow the standards of God. And so therefore, we need to believe God for His forgiveness. We need to believe God for His love. We need to believe God for His compassion and the righteousness that we have through Christ. But ultimately, when we think about us now applying applying this Word, that again, I've expressed faith in coming to it in the first place. As I read it, I'm believing it, so it's coming in and being written on my heart. So guess what has to be a primary thing as it's coming out of me? Faith, right? If faith is the only thing that pleases God, then what I'm doing as I'm living out the Word now is that, like we don't look at it as, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to make this. See, there's will and there's choice, but that choice we have to understand is based on faith. And the most natural thing for us to do when we believe something is to live in it and to apply it and to have our lives be affected by it. But again, it is that faith that we're operating in as the Word now comes out of us that is valuable to God. See, I think that faith is actually twofold in terms of, again, how we're talking about, remember why I'm talking about this, the Israelites are doing it wrong. They're seeing the standard of God, and with their own power, they're trying to make it happen. That's not the way God has us live. So it's faith that is active. And I think that faith that is expressed as the Word is now coming out of us, is opportunity in our lives to apply it, that faith is twofold. First, it is believing the standard is true, and then making a choice based on it. You know, again, believing the love that God has for you, believing in His righteousness, believing in His promises, casting out fear, casting out anxiety, being a witness to unbelievers, all the things that God calls us to in terms of obedience is about believing a standard, but it's also believing that there is a spiritual power and nature helping you get it done. You know, that ultimately when we think about the good that God calls us to, we always have to understand there's a dynamic within us that wants the same thing. That as the Holy Spirit brings a conviction up in my heart to do a certain thing, and I start struggling, I start wavering, I'm not sure I really want to do that, this sounds better to me, or this is more gratifying, or I'm really uncomfortable, or I don't have time for that, or whatever. We just have to realize that at that moment, we can say, Holy Spirit, You want this. New nature, You want this. And so rather than me just making a choice about here's the standard, here's the devil on my shoulder, here's an angel on my shoulder, rather than me just thinking I've got to follow the angel on my shoulder. No, the Holy Spirit wants to follow that angel on your shoulder. The new nature, it's normal for them. But again, there's a part of faith that is even recognizing that that's there. And I think that's a very important step in the Christian life, because what that accomplishes, what that makes possible, is now the Christian life is something God has produced in us and not something we've produced. See, if we work hard and we grit out the Christian life, we're like the Israelites and saying, you know something, because of guilt, I'm going to go beat those people up and I'm going to go get the land because I feel bad and God wants me to feel bad and wants me to be defeated. Now, in your being beaten up or in your success, what's the focus? It's you. Boy, I feel better about myself because I beat myself up. I feel better about myself because I gritted out this work and I sacrificed for God and I made it happen. And see, the focus is you. But when life is about faith, when it's unbelieving in God's power, unbelieving in God's word, the word of God is just creating this Christian life in me, then all of a sudden it's about who he is and what he has done. I say it certainly beats frustrated striving and being guilty about not following God and then coming up with your own means to make it better. And so I think that's the lesson that comes to us at the end of chapter 14. I think we can work through chapter 15 pretty quickly. We have a little bit of time, and so let's deal with a whole chapter in terms of some lines that God is even drawing in the sands here. I mean, I won't read chapter 15 because we covered these offerings in our study of the book of Leviticus. And so if you're curious about fellowship offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings and so on and so forth, ask for the CD, see if it's online. I'm not sure if they are at this point, but it's hopefully soon they will be. You'll get information about that. But really, this is the significance of what is shared here in Numbers 15 are a fewfold. And the first one actually is in verse 2. It says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home, and you present the Lord offering," so on and so forth. Just realize that after God has told that old generation, you will not enter, you will all die in the desert, that he sets forth a promise in the command he's given to say, you know something, tell this young generation they're going to get there. That as you follow me and you're faithful to me, you learn from the bad example of your parents, you will get to the promised land. And so God is assuring them about giving them a lure after you enter the land. I mean, see, basically, when God says something like this, you know, you got to believe him. You know, Jesus says, hey, let's go to the other side. Guess what? You're going to get to the other side. Doesn't matter what storms come up. You get to the other side. God says, after you enter the land, guess what? We're entering the land. But now he gives instructions that are commensurate with being in that land. The second thing, if you were to read this, you'd recognize, is that the majority of the offerings mentioned are not about atonement for sin. They're actually not. There is mention of sin offering, but more of the offerings are peace offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, festival offerings. And what we have to understand is all these offerings were about the Jewish people just expressing their reverence and their gratitude to God. And we just have to understand there's an aspect of the Christian life in terms of just understanding who God is and our gratitude towards him, our recognition for his power, his greatness, his promise, his goodness, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, all the things that draw us to God. There's this place for us to give him an offering. We don't sacrifice things. We're not going to build an altar up here if you're to bring a bull or a goat or whatever. But there's certainly ways for you to sacrifice. There's ways for you to give. There's ways for you to work. Or again, I'm going to not do this. I enjoy golfing. I'm not going to golf for the sake of Jesus today. Or but whatever. And again, this is not the martyr complex. I'm going to give something. But in gratitude towards God, what can we give? What can we do in terms of just reflecting our recognition for who he is? It's significant if you were to read these first 21 verses. The aroma pleasing to the Lord is a constant refrain that's used 5 times in these verses. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. And again, it's not because God, like this is an anthropomorphism. This is God doesn't really smell, in terms of, but he's talking about the pleasing nature of this. And so God again is more pleased with the faith they're having. See, as they're bringing a bull and a goat, it's not the burning flesh of the bull that makes God happy. It's the faith of the person giving the bull. And so now when there's faith that's involved in that, not a work. Not something they're doing, but again, a reflection of who God is. That is what God is pleased by. The third thing is that if we would read verses 1 through 21, which we're not, which you can, we would see that God is prescribing additions to the burnt offerings, and those additions are fine flour, oil, and wine. I mean, that's if you my heading in the NIV says supplementary offerings. This is God just instructing the people. You got all these offerings in the book of Leviticus. I'm just asking you to add things to that. And the things I'm asking you to add are fine flour, oil, and wine. And what's significant about that is all of those are reflective of the promised land. See, when you're walking in the desert for 40 years, you're not going to come up with fine flour or olives to make oil or grapes that produce wine. It's not going to happen. But now as you enter the land and there's a recognition of God promising this and providing for it, that God is now asking them to make that connection, that as God has blessed them, now he's asking them to give. What you would notice is that the bigger the offering, like if it's a bull, there's more wine, there's more oil, there's more fine flour. If it's a goat, there's a little less flour and wine and oil. But again, those are the things that I'm doing, that they're doing, or he's asking them to do. Ultimately, if you were to read verses 22 through 31, there's actually an interesting distinction between unintentional and defiant sin. I mean, basically, when you talk about these offerings for unintentional sins, these really are the offerings that would be given, if you remember, sins of omission, sins of commission, and sins of omission. There's a legitimacy to that in terms of there's some things that we do that aren't about defying a standard of God, but not living up to the good things he would have us to do. And so these offerings for unintentional sins are just recognizing that in general terms, we're not going to get it right, or the people of Israel are not going to get it right. They're not going to be able to follow all the standards in terms of what God lays before them. And so therefore, he gives them a provision for that. But notice what it says in verse 30 and 31. Again, we just talked about unintentional sins. Now look at the sins that are defiant. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. And so again, here, in terms of the standard that is being laid down, God is definitely internalizing and treating unintentional sin and defiant sin very differently. You know, it's interesting for me to think about this, because I think of my own life, and I would have to probably say the majority of things that I do are intentional. They are defiant on some level. And so we can be glad that we're not in the community of Israel, that we are on the other side of the cross. But again, we have to internalize what does this teach us about God and what how he internalizes his standards. You know something? It's 11:30. I'm going to save the next portion for next week because it actually goes into the next chapter very well. But just in general terms, what I started off with is just understanding how God, in dealing with the people of Israel, see, these are passages that normally we would avoid. We avoid personally, we avoid in churches, we do not many times people, but this is why we have to engage with these passages and figure out what does God intend for us? What is God teaching us about himself and the ways that he's dealing with the people of Israel? Again, being grateful that we're in the church age, being grateful that God doesn't deal with us in the same way, but again, seeing his character of righteousness, seeing the righteousness he's calling us to, and ultimately protection that he gives us against our willfulness and our defiance. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, I do believe in all things you are exactly what we need. That as human beings, we need a soft touch and a firm hand That we need the guidance and we need the discipline that pushes us in directions and influences us to go the right way. We need your compassion and your forgiveness and your mercy for when we blow it and not realizing our works are done because of the God that you are, not to earn our way back, but to being secure in our relationship with you and the righteousness that Jesus provides. And so, Father, we're grateful for that grace. We're grateful for that mercy, but we never want to take advantage of that. We never want to say that somehow we would justify a life outside of you by virtue of that, but continue to pursue you, continue to believe, continue to be drawn to your word and believe what it says, to have it written on our hearts so that ultimately it can transform us and renew us, and so the Christian life can flow from us, being a work that you're accomplishing in our hearts rather than us eking it out in terms of our own efforts. And so, Father, we thank you in some ways for the poor example of Israel that gives us an encouraging lesson in terms of what you describe about the Christian life. And so, Father, we just lift all these things before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.